Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. We'll begin with a few announcements. So, happy birthday to my dear friend Monica Miller up in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, or BFE, Idaho, wherever she is. She's a place where you can't get normal cells. You can't get cell service way up there, but happy birthday coming up to Monica in 3 days. Can't wait to see you in August. Mark your calendars, the next deacons meeting, July 29th from 7:30 to 9. Lord's Supper celebration, June 11th, that's next week. New date to visit the vets. We've told you about this, so it's probably not new anymore, but we'll be visiting the vets on June 25th from 2 to 3. And then we'll have our evening lesson that day from 6 to 7. Looking forward to that. And no face-to-face teaching on July 2nd. Enjoy the 4th of July weekend. The Coeur d'Alene Bible Conference, August 4th and 5th, 2017, in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. And the Michigan Conference is shaping up. I think Utica. Is that the name of the city? Utica? I thought Utica was in New York. But Utica, Michigan, September 15th and 16th. So we've got the Friday secured, we've got a location secured, and then we're going to work out the Saturday proceedings. So I'm really looking forward to that. Today's Bible lesson, sinners choose not to win in God's plan. Sinners choose not to win in God's plan. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 makes it clear that there is a distinction between saints and sinners. Luke 5:32 makes it clear that there is a distinction between saints and sinners. Here's what it says. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come to call the righteous to salvation. Why? Because they need no salvation. Those who are righteous because God has imputed his righteousness to them, and they are known as saints. But I have come to call sinners to repentance. Those who need a change of mind about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you how many times I have heard believers in Christ call themselves sinners when they are not. A sinner is an unbeliever, someone who chooses not to have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sinners choose not to win in God's plan. The biblical term sinner is never a reference to believers in Christ. Let me repeat that in case you didn't hear it. The term sinner is never a reference to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans 5:8, it says that God the Father demonstrated his unconditional love for us and that while we were sinners, back then, past tense, but as believers in Christ, we are no longer sinners. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. And that's why Philippians chapter 1 and many of Paul's letters begin this way. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, writing to tell all the saints, the believers who are in union with Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, which was a Greek city. So if you've chosen to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint, someone who has asked the Lord to save him from the lifestyle of a sinner. And what is the lifestyle of a sinner? Unbelief. There is a way for sinners to win in God's plan for mankind, but because they are sinners, they choose not to take advantage of it. What is the way to win in God's plan? Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Salvation is that simple. As believers in Christ, though, we live in Satan's kingdom. And so if we're ever wondering why the influence is what it is that affects us, it's because we're listening to the wrong source a lot of times. As believers in Christ, we live in Satan's kingdom. Satan, the enemy of God, is the ruler of planet Earth. He is the ruler of this world. Here's what it says in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out into the outer darkness, the lake of fire. In other words, cast out means he will be dethroned. At the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth the second time to wipe out all the unbelievers on the earth at that time who are threatening the Jewish race, He will take over the rulership of this world for 1,000 years. That's called his millennial reign. Now, sometimes it may seem to you that sinners win in this world. Amen? Does it seem like, and we're saying that all, we're all saying that now. Man, I thought I'd never do this, right? I never wanted to do this. But I'll tell you, this new generation of kids, you know, it's not the kids, it's the parents, but we bag on the kids. Oh, this new generation, they're going to hell in a handbasket. I don't even know what a handbasket is, but whatever it is, they're in it and they're going. So we look around and we see all the things in Satan's kingdom being corrupt and nasty, and it seems to us a lot of times that sinners win in this world. And because we have the flesh in us, that part of us that God left inside of us as Satan's inside agent to keep us from exalting ourselves at the moment of salvation, it was left there at the moment of salvation. We experience, as believers in Christ, what feels like a powerlessness to the world forces of this darkness. We think a lot of times, and we get this into our thinking, that they are more powerful than us. Often sinners seem to have the upper hand. I know an unbeliever who owns 2 professional sports franchises, and his professional sports franchises have won 6 championships. One of them has won 6 world championships. The other has won 1 world championship, so when he holds up 7 fingers, he's got these 7 gigantic rings on his finger. But he is an unbeliever. He does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be in heaven. And so you look at that and you say, well, why does he get all that notoriety? And poor little me, toiling in relative obscurity behind this pulpit in Mesa, frickin' Arizona. Are you serious right now, God? I mean, couldn't I be in New York or something? You know, we have this feeling like we don't matter, and that we're powerless. And without any desire to be political, what I see President Donald Trump experiencing troubles me deeply. And it's because there's this insidious and sinister power in this world that has him in their sights. They are hell-bent on removing him from office because they're still mad as hornets that they lost an election to him. That was not supposed to happen, and it did. And they never saw it coming, which is the funny thing. These powerful, strategic, conniving people who are in a collusion and have been in this collusion since 1952 to create one world government, and they will be successful in the future, lost. Now, as believers in Christ, we should be encouraged by that, but we're not, because we're looking at the things that we're seeing and we're going, God, he's going to get impeached. And you know what he's going to do. All right, you impeach me, I quit. Thank you very much for the $400,000 a year for the rest of my life and the Secret Service detail and flying me anywhere I want to go and the $5 million a year and speeches at meaningless events. He's set for life. Just for winning. But when I witness this relentless attack on the president, as funny as it may seem, I lose a little bit of confidence in myself. I have the feeling that if this insidious and sinister power can relentlessly attack the president, seeking to destroy him, poor little me certainly has no chance against a force that powerful. Thus, I get the feeling that my hopes, my dreams, and my desires could probably never really be accomplished. In fact, why even try? And then I open the Bible. The reason to follow our dreams is detailed in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "You are from the source of God the Father, little children, believers in Christ, and you have overcome evil spirits, because greater is he who is indwelling you than he who is in the world." Greater is he who is indwelling you than he is in the world. And then all of a sudden, I don't feel so little. Sinners never really win. They may succeed in the skirmishes, but they have already lost the war. James chapter 4, verse 4 reminds sinners of reality, and it is this: you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That is not James describing believers in Christ. That's James describing wealthy people who are unbelievers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ hold the victorious ground. Sinners have chosen not to take this victorious road. They have taken the broad road that leads to destruction, this victorious road was paved by the blood of Christ at the cross, but they don't want that road. And I think it's funny that sinners thought they had rid themselves of the Lord by crucifying him. See, that's what most sinners think, that if I just kill a person, then they are no more and they're out of my hair. But if they kill believers in Christ, the believer in Christ is not out of their hair. The believer in Christ is in heaven. So they thought that they were getting rid of Jesus Christ by killing him, but they didn't kill him. He gave up his life voluntarily. And their plan backfired because our Redeemer lives. It may be true that we, as believers in Christ, get knocked down. There are many seeming defeats and many seeming failures on the road to living and learning in the spiritual life. But victory is always the result. Victory is always the result. We are not powerless. Our victory is always assured. The world forces of this darkness are not more powerful than us. And they cannot steal our dreams, because Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 assures us to think this way: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his enabling power into me. So what are those things in your life that you feel powerless about? What are those things in your life that you're hesitant to go forward on? What are those things in your life that seem like these big things that you don't know if little old you can tackle? Because I know that I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his enabling power into me. So don't ever take your mind off the prize, believers in Christ. Philippians 3:14 tells us the prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God the Father in union with Christ Jesus. Our Palatuma, our citizenship, is in heaven. And it is God's intent that we live that heaven here in Satan's kingdom, and we live that heaven for all eternity with no mixture with Satan's kingdom, not letting it affect us and infect us with its insidious and sinister thinking that tells us that we're not anything and that we can't do what we want to do. And it is when we forget what our Lord is telling us in his word that we worry. Be anxious for nothing. Welcome to a place where you can choose to win through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and more importantly, through the continued renovation of your thinking by the study of his word. Now let's hear a song that tells it like it is about our God. It's Rich Mullins singing the song, Awesome God.
Just putting on the Ritz.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God.
Our God.
Of the night.
Our God is an awesome God.
You spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. A mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God.
Our God.
Grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, thank you for being an awesome God. Thank you for giving us a gift called the unknown. If you had willed to, you could have given us a preview of our day to start every day. And instead, you willed that our days be adventures, and you have trained us to take the adventures as they come, the ups and the downs and the sideways of life. Give us the courage to be all we can be. Let us not be deterred because of opposition. Instead, let us press through the resistance we face, knowing who is on our side, that God who keeps on pouring his enabling power into us. That's you, the one and only sovereign God of the universe. Give us your peace, Father. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, sinners choose not to win in God's plan. Well, we're bringing to a close the second section of Paul's letter to the believers in Christ at first century Rome, chapters 9, 10, and 11. I'm really excited about where we're headed. Next week, we're going to do the Lord's Supper, and that's going to be our only lesson next week. And I'm going to have an extended Lord's Supper lesson about sin and the believer in Christ's obsession with it. And that'll be our transition lesson to the most exciting part of Romans, the book of Romans, which is chapters 12 to 16, which are the do's and don'ts of living the Christian way of life. And that's exciting. And I can't wait to delve into that with you. Paul's letter to the Romans is the foundational book in biblical Christianity. And I have absolutely no problem saying that a believer in Christ who has not studied the book of Romans has absolutely no idea about the depth of biblical Christianity. And I don't believe you heard what I just said, so I'm going to say it again. A believer in Christ who has not studied the book of Romans has no idea whatsoever the depth of biblical Christianity. Now, I'll tell you this. I didn't study the book of Romans until right now. And so that's how I know what I'm talking about, because I remember when we started this study and I was thinking, why are we studying the gospel? You know, I didn't know what Paul was getting at. And now it's a year later or a couple of years later, 3 years later. I don't even remember when we started the whole thing. But my whole outlook on life and on Christ and on unconditional love, and on my future, it's completely revolutionized. And I know that God had me going through all the things that he put me through, all the focus on sin, and all the attempts to keep the law, to end up in this magnificent place called grace, was all for your benefit. And I'm happy to do this for you. I'm happy to have spent 50 years of my life going through that pain so that I could stand here and give this gift to you. And I was reflecting this morning. Today is a day where my heart is very heavy and I'm really sad today. I won't tell you the details of that right now. I'll tell you that at some other time. But just feel this tremendous sadness. And it was all prompted by this thought. My whole life has always been about making it better for the next guy who's coming along. That's all I want to do. I just want to make it better for the next guy coming along. You know, if I'm making coffee, I'm not going to leave the coffee place all messed up. I mean, you don't drink coffee. I know you don't drink coffee, but I bet you when you go in the kitchen, you just leave stuff right there, don't you? I'm not going to do that. You know why? I'm going to make it better for the next guy coming along. As a matter of fact, it's going to be shinier than it was when I started. And that's just been a philosophy that I adopted probably when I was 4 years old. I was just going to make it better for the next person. And I turned that into a lifestyle. And see, I think that for believers in Christ who haven't studied Romans, what they do is they go into this superficial Christian life. You know, these are the live, love, laugh people. The people, because of you, Lord, people. The God is my co-pilot people. The people who propose that God is a series of Hallmark slogans. And I certainly don't mean to disparage them, as especially you ladies, because I know how much you like Hallmark. You know, the Hallmark's in business because of y'all. You know, you got every one of those little fuzzy books and, you know, the cool pins and all that. And I'm not disparaging that. But what I'm saying is that slogan Christians really miss the fact that Christianity is a relationship with Christ. It's something to be cared for and nurtured and loved and enjoyed. And it's not something to be perverted by sitting around worrying about what mistakes you made along the way or looking back over your shoulder at the broken things that are part of your life, because the broken things that are part of your life are more important than the perfect things are. Those are the things which really get our attention. Those are the things which really shape our character. I have character for one reason, Christ. And it's because of what he's done with me and how he's shaped me. And he shaped me not by patting me on the butt with a powder puff and saying, oh, come on, let me give you a sticker for the refrigerator, let me encourage you. No, he has put me in situations that have broken me. And he said, okay, you learned from that situation. Now, what are you going to do now? And I look at him like he's crazy. It's like, why are you asking me that? You know what I'm going to do next. You're omniscient. You know all the knowable. You know exactly why you put me in that situation, and you know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to get up again, and you're going to do it to me again, and I'm going to get up again because I trust you. I trust Christ. And so I'm going to listen to what he says, and I'm going to take advantage of what he's doing to shape me. And I want you to do the same thing. So Christianity to me is a relationship, not a religion. It's not a bunch of superficial expressions to offer pseudo praise to the Savior of the universe. It's getting up in the morning and thinking about how you just want your life to make it better for the next person, and then experiencing all the sadness that you experience for all the times that that didn't work. And there are a lot of times that it did not work. And that's okay. I would have preferred that it be another way. But if it has to be another way, I would rather it be his way than my way. Because my way did not work. So slogans won't get us by when we're gargling the liquid in our lungs, when we're laying in a hospice filled with morphine running through our system, to keep us, quote unquote, comfortable at the end of our lives here on earth. And they certainly don't help with the tribulations of this life. But what does help is that every time we get knocked down, we can reach up and grab the hand of Christ, knowing that he's going to pull us out of it, that he's going to deliver us to victory, because he does it every time. A solid relationship with Christ will help us transition into eternity, as well as helping us handle each day with a peace that surpasses comprehension. So the first 8 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans reveal the details of God's plan for the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul makes a journey from humbled angst in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I, Paul, a doulos, a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week servant of Jesus Christ, am embarking on a journey as I write this book to the believers in Rome. This is a man who had killed more people, more human beings, either himself or through the supervision of killing people, has killed more people than any of the worst people in the world that you know. Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Stalin, all of them. His single purpose was to wipe out the Christian church. That's Paul. That's the guy we study the New Testament with. 2/3 of the New Testament written by a man who had done everything he could to wipe out any possibility for Jesus Christ's church to expand and to wipe out everyone who believed in him. That was his goal. And God took the worst person who has ever lived and turned him into the best believer who has ever lived. And that's what God is capable of. And that's amazing. And that's what the vapor people cannot do. They cannot do. So in the first 8 chapters, he starts off with this humbled angst, like, why would you pick me? All right, first of all, can you really get in Paul's head here? All right. First of all, you picked me who's tried to wipe out your church. Your avowed enemy. And you want me to write most of the New Testament? Yes. Huh. Well, that's kind of, I'm the worst person who's ever lived. Yes. And you know that, right? Yes. I'm Jewish. Duh. Well, why did you send me to the scum, to the Gentiles? Why didn't you send me to the Jews? Well, mainly because I want you to live. Because if you go talking this stuff to the Gentiles in Jerusalem, they're going to kill you just like they did me. So go talk to somebody who wants to hear what you have to say. And so here he is in Romans 1, just struggling with that. After 4 years of personal instruction by Christ. So he has angst in his soul at the beginning. But then by the 8th chapter, absolute joy. How does the Apostle Paul end the first 8 chapters of Romans? He is ecstatic. He goes from humbled angst and confusion to absolutely ecstatic. Here's what he says in Romans 8:38 and 39. I, Paul, am convinced. And convinced in Greek is the strongest way you can ever say, I am positively, absolutely, with no questions at all, certain. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, the vapor people, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us, believers in Christ, from the unconditional love of God the Father, which is ours, those of us who are in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely ecstatic finish to his talk. 8 chapter talk to the Gentiles in Rome. Beautiful. Both through his writing and through the revelations of God, Paul is made aware that there is no way to get out of a relationship with God once we're in it. The Christian who thinks that they can lose their salvation doesn't know one thing about Christ. Because here's what happens. You say, I want a relationship with you. He says, okay. He joins himself in union with you. And so now wherever he goes, you go, and you can't get out. Ever. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am convinced that nothing can separate us. Nothing. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We can't separate ourselves from his unconditional love. And in case you don't know what the most important part of unconditional is, it's no conditions for his love for you. You don't have to prove anything to him. And no one can take his unconditional love from us. Then as Paul begins writing Romans chapter 9 to 11, he moves from being ecstatic to being distraught again. Why? His soul is in anguish. Why? Because Paul is contemplating a question, and the question is this: what is God's plan for unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race now that a partial hardening has occurred to let the Gentiles in? What about my kinsmen according to the flesh? What about my brothers, the Jews? He's asking. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul expresses this angst. Here's what he says: I, Paul, am telling you the truth. I am in union with Christ on this. I am not lying to you. My conscience testifies along with me. I am filled with God the Holy Spirit and his enabling power as I speak on this matter. Romans 9, 2. And I tell you that I keep on having great sorrow. That's continuous action sorrow. And an incessant and haunting grief in my heart. The way we would say that, I'm heartbroken. Romans 9, 3, the first part. For if I, Paul, could, and I know it's not possible, but if for the sake of argument I could, I would wish that I myself were accursed. What does it mean to be accursed? Made an anathema by God, sent to the lake of fire as a substitute. That I would be separated by God from my union with the Christ, the Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, the Jews who are unbelieving, who are my kinsmen according to the flesh. What is Paul saying in his angst? He's saying, I'd go to hell if it could save all the unbelieving Jews from going to hell. If I could exchange myself for them, I'd do it. Sounds very sacrificial, just like what our Lord did, isn't it? It's exactly what our Lord did. He paid the price of God the Father's wrath so that we wouldn't have to, and so that anyone, whosoever, wanted to take advantage of that could. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, the first part. My kinsmen, who are Israelites, people of the nation of Israel, Jews, to whom belongs a status easily identifiable by these gifts, the adoption as sons, as a nation. Israel is a special nation to God, and to whom belongs the glory, God's presence among them as they walked across the desert. He was in a cloud above them, and to whom belongs the covenants, a series of promises made only to and about Israel and the Jewish race. Five different things that are absolutely amazing. Romans 9, 4b, and to whom belongs the giving of the Mosaic law. They were placed, a nation that was placed in charge of the oracles of God. And to whom belongs the temple service. He made the Jews a kingdom of priests. And to whom belongs the promises, five guarantees offered to the Jewish race, especially the promise concerning real estate. All of the nations around Israel will be Israel one day, and they know it, and they are resisting it, and they hate it, and they want to see Israel wiped off the face of the earth. It will never happen. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, part A. My kinsmen, who are of the lineage of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing Jews, believing in Christ Jews, and my kinsmen, from whose lineage comes the greatest gift of all, the Christ, a Jew who came to the nation of Israel, the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us, the Messiah, the one who is sovereign over all, the God, 100% God and 100% true humanity in one person forever, the blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who exists forever. Amen. That's a mouthful. As Paul closes his three chapters on Israel, so that's how he opened the three chapters on Israel, with heartbreak and angst. And as he closes the three chapters on Israel and the Jewish race, at the end of Romans chapter 11, he is ecstatic again because he realizes that God has everything worked out for Israel and the Jewish race. They have a past, chapter 9. They have a present, chapter 10. They have a future, chapter 11. But there is a hardening right now. They have turned their back on God, and he has allowed it for a period of time until the Gentiles have come in. So Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, close this second section of the book of Romans with what one commentator calls a move from theology to doxology. Here it is, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of his glorious riches. What a great start. Oh, the depth of God's glorious riches, both the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to the Lord that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him is the glory forever. Amen. We begin our study of Romans chapter 9. We began it on September 8th, 2016. And we close our study of Romans chapter 11 on June 4th, 2017. And so I have a question for you. How are you different? How is your mind different as a result of what you have studied? How are you different? Perhaps it's hard to know what God has done for you in this study because the changes that God makes in us are so subtle. I find myself not getting as upset as I used to about certain things. I see things today that would have sent me right off the deep end 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and today I just shrug and breathe. Namaste. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means. I just hear those yoga people saying that all the time. But I just relax. And I know that that's not me. I know that that's God changing me. What is changing is the eyes of my soul seeing things differently. I can see things with a lot more compassion than I used to. Because before I just thought, why are people so stupid? I was thinking that all the time. Why would you do that? Why? And then I found out that why is one of the least important questions that we ask. It just makes us justify stuff. So perhaps it's hard to know what God has done for you in this study, but if you stuck with it, he has changed your thinking because that's what God does. He revolutionizes your thinking. He has given you wisdoms. Not wisdoms, plural, wisdom singular. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say this, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. There are many who think they're doing stuff because they're following the wisdom of the world." They're in bed right now. They're not over here. They're not seeking anything out. They're not listening to this. If they walked in here, they'd say, why are there so few people here, man? Yeah, because there are not a lot of people. You know, if you had told me this when I was a kid, I would have taken such a more relaxed pace. If you had told me how easy it is to be successful, I'd have been so much less anxious. Because there just aren't that many people who want to be successful. There just aren't. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that those reasonings are useless. As I start into the winter of my life, I start with a blank canvas. And I'm excited to know what my imagination is going to write on that canvas. But I guarantee you this. It is not going to be with my pen that the writing occurs. It's going to be with the pen of Christ. I'm going to ask God a simple question as the canvas unfolds. I'm just going to ask him, God, what would my life be like if I was just doing it all your way? with no mixture, if I didn't see the need to dip my toe into the world to see what that's like, because I've done enough of that, what would this canvas called Pastor Rory Clark look like if all of the writing on it was you and none of it was me? And I know because of that, I am absolutely clear because of that, that the best days of my life are ahead of me and not behind me. Ignorance of the Lord is a disease. Paul always asks us in his letters, do you know? In other words, he's asking, are you ignorant? If you are following along in the studies of Romans, the study of Romans, you know. You know who Christ is. You know what he's about. You're not at all ignorant. Paul's closing words in Romans chapter 11 are a doxology. What is a doxology? A hymn or words praising God. Oh, the depth of the riches of his grace. So as you think about what you've learned in the last 9 months of study, ask yourself a question. To what conclusions are we forced? Face to face with all the things we have learned in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. To what conclusions are we forced based on what we've learned? After a short music break, we'll take a look at the closing doxology and then make some conclusions about what we have learned. This is Chris Tomlin on the music break singing How Great Is Our God.
Splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Age to age, he stands.
Today's Bible lesson, sinners choose not to win in God's plan. Let's begin the next portion of our lesson by giving you a chance to make an offering. We need and we value your financial support to continue the work of the ministry. Please welcome up Denny Goodall with the offering message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I am Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor tell real truths. And ever since last week's offering, I've had a pit in my stomach. And some of you may know why. Because I said that Easter was Jesus' birth. I was thinking of Christmas. I got jumbled. When you're speaking in front of people, you're always thinking about something else as you're speaking, and I just got ahead of myself. So I've had a pit in my stomach ever since because I was like, oh, God, I didn't mean to say that. And then on top of that, looming over my head is the lesson title, God Remembers. So I'm like, oh, man, I'm beating myself all week. But then I have to realize I have to remember how God sees me. Perfect. Because I made that decision, he's imputed his perfect righteousness into me. Nothing I did. It was all his work. The Holy Spirit sealed me. I have to remember these things and not worry about that. And I have to remember that I get another chance to get up here and redeem myself and talk about that. And I think, what a great lesson it was. God remembers. You can use it in so many different ways. If you're feeling down, God remembers you. If you've done something that you aren't really proud of, God certainly remembers. But you always have a means of redeeming yourself. Not that you need to, because sins have already been paid for, but because, like Pastor said, you want to make it better for the next person. You want them to realize you didn't mean to hurt their feelings, or you didn't mean to lie to them, it just was easier in that moment. And I think a big thing for Christians to remember is that we are saints, and we are ambassadors, and we have that perfect righteousness. So we don't need to worry about living our lives as we do and making mistakes. We also need to remember, as in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body, as if you're being mistreated too. See, everybody out there that's out there today in this world is in prison right now. They're prisoners to this world. As Pastor said, they're not even hiding it anymore, how after they're going after Donald Trump. The media isn't even hiding it. They're going blatantly after him, the deep state, the CIA, all these people are just going after him. And it's obviously, we can see it. I mean, they're saying that it was illegal for him to delete a tweet and that he could be impeached for that. He had, what, 30, 35 years of public life, never once was accused of being a sexist or a racist until he went up against the Democratic Party. And that's just crazy. That's just crazy. And that's what we're facing. It's the very thing that this church is facing. And so I take heart in the fact that our numbers have dwindled, not nationally. We have people all over the country that are listening to this, but maybe locally we've had the numbers dwindle. Because I think when you're over the target, appropriately over the target, you're going to take flack. And we've certainly taken flack. And I think when you have such a well-spoken pastor that knows the truth and then is just digging for biblical Christianity, you're going to take some shots. Because there's no way that the Lord will not let us advance, but there's no way that Satan does not want us to. He wants to take every shot as he can because he knows how potent the truth is and how effective our pastor is. And so I hope that we all remember those people around us because we are saints and we are ambassadors. And that's why the gospel has been such an important message. We need to remember it, each of us. Have it down pat. Have it down just ready to go for anybody at any time because there are people out there just in passing that need to hear a little, see a smile or hear a little good news. As simple as holding a door for somebody on a bad day and giving them a smile will help people out. And we know the gospel is effective and we know that the truth is effective, so we just have to say it. So I always want to thank everybody for coming each week. Thank you for listening in. And thank you most of all for giving of your time, your talent, and your treasure to this ministry because it certainly is effective and it's advancing God's will. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Deacon Denny. You can put away that rubber hose. I forgive you for saying that Easter is Jesus' birth. As a matter of fact, I forgive you for saying Easter. I don't even like that word, as you well know. Well, true. You know, I well, everything I've ever heard, Jesus wasn't born in December, so you might not be far from correct. So we'll just play it that way. Today's Bible lesson, sinners choose not to win in God's plan. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Let's start looking at the details of the doxology. Oh, the depth of the glorious riches, both of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. Well, after thinking about all the things he has written in these three chapters, Paul is blown away by God's way of doing things. And we must be blown away as well. The repeated message, what have we heard over and over and over and over? God has not turned his back on a nation, Israel, and on a people, the Jewish race, even though they have turned their backs on him. We study these chapters and we are amazed by God's decision in the face of repeated mistakes from Israel and the Jewish race. God is faithful to unbelievers. All right, so while they were yet sinners. So what does that mean for you believers in Christ? Isn't it a much more experience for us? Isn't God much more faithful to us? He is. See, I can easily turn my back on people who repeatedly injure me. And I can do that without remorse. I can sleep like a baby at night. And I'm sure that I'm not alone in that regard. Well, you have friends. You say they're just a friend. You have friends. You have sisters. You have brothers. You have mothers. You have father. You have children. You have exes that drive you to drink. You almost feel that you have to turn your backs on them to get relief. That is not God's way. That is not God's way. That is not God's way. Well, what does it mean in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, that God's ways are unfathomable? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 explains it with the same word in the Greek that's used in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Here's what Ephesians 3:8 says. To me, Paul, and here he is telling it like it is, not being self-effacing, the very least of all the saints, the worst person who ever lived, in other words, this grace was given. What grace, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The Greek word that is in play here, and this is one of the hardest Greek words to pronounce in all time because of the way the characters are all mushed together, is anexthic niestoi, anexthic niestoi, which means riches that are beyond searching out, meaning riches that no matter how deep you dig, you'll only find more riches. That's what it's like with God. It means ways that are untraceable by steps. That is, if you tried to follow in the footsteps of Christ, and, you know, early on when June came here, she had in a lot of her songs how we were going to be Christ-like, and I made her take it out. This is the word that demonstrates that expression should never be, a Christian should never think that they're going to be Christ-like. You are not Christ-like, because he is untraceable by steps. A creature is never going to be like the Creator. Why? Because he's unfathomable. And I don't like the way people describe unfathomable commentators. They say, well, you know, there's just no way for us to really know God. That's so weak. You see, that takes away all of God's power. And that's why I don't like teaching from man's perspective. That's why I like teaching from God's perspective. I like getting up behind God's eyes and seeing what God sees when he's talking to us. And when he says he is unfathomable, all he's saying really is, don't ever think you're going to tap me out. Don't ever think you're going to tap me out. Because when you get to this level, there's another level. And when you get to that level, there's another level, and you're never going to tap me out because you can't tap out infinite. It's one of the things that's kind of funny to me in my other profession where I teach salespeople how to sell. I have a coaching program where I coach leaders. And what they'll do is they'll go be in a coaching program with me for 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, they'll be hearing a lot of repetition of what I've said to them early on. And then they'll quit. And they'll quit because they think they've gotten everything just because they're hearing repetition. They think they've tapped me out. What's really happened is they're stuck at a place, just like when, you know, for those of you who remember what records were, you remember if you played a record and the needle was on the record, sometimes it gets stuck. And it would be playing the same thing over and over. Awesome God, awesome God, awesome God. And then you had to come and put a little weight on it so it would get through that hump. Well, a lot of times the guys that I'm coaching are stuck in a place and I just have to keep working the repetition so that they master that level so they can get to the next. But they'd have a really hard time tapping me out. And that's in the human realm. In God's realm, we're never going to tap him out. That's the cool thing. So that's what is meant by unfathomable. That no matter how much we search to tap God's end, there isn't one. No matter how much we try to follow in his footsteps, we can't. But isn't it great that we don't have to? All we have to do is jump in his arms and go along for the ride. Isn't it great that all we have to do is to get in the back seat of his limousine and let him drive us to our destination? Because that's what he wants to do. And that's what he does all the time. God is so wonderful, in other words, that you can't figure him out. We have never had anyone who treats us as well as God treats us. We can't tap out his infinite goodness. And here's the sick thought that I used to have about God. I used to have this sick thought whenever things were going well for me that next it was going to go poorly. And that's not exactly how it is. It's not how it is. You know what happens? It's going real well for me and then it goes even better. And then it just keeps getting better and better and better beyond my wildest dreams. God's been beyond my wildest dreams for years. But I still keep waiting for that foot to drop on my head. You know, like, I'm going to do something stupid, and he's just going to come down on me. And it's just taken years to root out that lie that Satan implanted in my in the garden of my life a long time ago. That is a lie. That is not the way God operates. And I've seen him operate differently than that, that no matter how stupid I am, no matter how repetitively stupid I am, he still faithfully keeps on bringing me through and bringing me through to the next challenge. He's amazing. God is so wonderful that we can't even begin to figure him out. Romans 11:34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Jeremiah 9:23-24 explain this idea a little different way. They explain it this way. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands me and he knows me, that I am the Lord, the one who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I know what he means. I know what he means. You know why? Because I know the Lord. I know who he is. I know how he thinks. I know what loving kindness really is because I experience that in my life every single day. Excuse me. He is amazing. And if you are studying the Word of God on a regular basis, you can make the same boast. You are different than the masses that are ignorant of God and his will. You won't believe how many times I ask people just a simple question. How do you get to heaven? And it sends their life into a tailspin.
You just got to basically be a good person.
There aren't any. Next.
Well, I just think, you know, you just got to give back.
Next. And then some five-year-old kid will say, you just believe in Christ. Thank you. Words of wisdom from the mouth of babes. We are different. Why? Something special in us? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord so well that he'll be capable enough to instruct him? No one. But we believers in Christ have the mind of Christ. We know how God thinks because here's how he thinks, encapsulated in writing in 66 books, only 27 of which apply to us. Easy peasy. Oh, the depth of his glorious riches. We know what causes Paul to feel that way. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, the depth of the riches that have been given to us. Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Isaiah chapter 41, verse 11 says this in a little clearer way. It says it this way, who has given to me that I owe him repayment? This is God talking. Who has given something to me and I owe him repayment? To all those people out there today who think that they can do something to earn their salvation, there's the verse that would take them out of that slavery lifestyle. Are you going to give something to me so that I owe you the repayment of salvation? My plan doesn't work that way, boys and girls. My plan works, I give you your salvation for free. You just have to ask for it. Who has given to God that God owes them repayment? No one. God is sovereign. God is soul, S-O-L-E. He's also S-O-U-L. He is the source. He is the architect of the plan for creatures. He is the creator. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful mind. He is the only one who is worthy of praise and glorification. And God needs no advice from anyone. He is totally self-sufficient in all things. No one knows God as well as he knows himself, and no one knows himself as well as God knows him. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first came forth? That's a great question from the creator to a creature. Did the word of God come from you? No, it came from me. I'm the source. Decidedly not, it did not come from us. It was a gift to us. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unmoved mover. Aristotle talked about the unmoved mover is a monotheistic concept advanced by Aristotle. It was his recognition that his polytheistic view, which his view that there are many gods, was absolutely wrong. And that there was really only one God, monotheistic, one God. And that one God is the primary cause or mover of all the motion in the universe. And I pray that he found out before he died exactly who the name of that unmoved mover is and believed in him, that he didn't just let this stay intellectual, as Aristotle was prone to do. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is that unmoved mover that he was talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. He is the A to Z. From him all things come. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this, in the beginning, the God, the Lord, God the Son, created the heavens and the earth. Let it be known that the heavens and the earth were created by God the Son with the snap of a finger. It did not take 7 days. If you continue in that passage, it says that God the Holy Spirit was moving over the surface of the water to restore the planet not to create it. And that's what took 7 days. John chapter 1, verse 3 says this: all things came into being through the Lord, God the Son, ho logos in the Greek, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's God the Son. God the Son, 100% deity, who took on the form of true humanity. The Lord, God the Son, became flesh, Jesus Christ, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the uniquely born one from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Through him, all things come. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this: and the Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of God the Father's glory, and he is the exact representation of God the Father's nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Why don't stars collide? Christ. Why doesn't the sun fall out of the sky? Christ. Why is the sun the perfect distance from the earth except in Phoenix? Christ. Yes, it's summer in Phoenix, people. It's hot. When the Lord Jesus Christ had made the purification of sins with his blood at the cross, he sat down victorious at the right hand of the Majesty, God the Father, on high. And we sit there with him positionally because we are in union with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir. For him all things come. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, divinely loved ones, a reference to believers in Christ, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:13. For it is God the Father who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is exhorting his flock to practice what they have learned. If you ever wondered what work out your salvation with fear and trembling is, here's what it means. Now that you've been saved, now that you've been delivered, get off your butt and do something meaningful with what you've learned. Make it better for the next guy. I grew up in a Democratic household, and I did not adopt that philosophy. I did not want a handout, just a hand. And I've always wanted to work for things. And in fact, I had to work for things because we didn't have anything. And I came to enjoy working for things and despising handouts. And I have learned through generosity that when you give things to people, they eventually believe that the thing you gave them is their right to have. They won't be grateful. They'll take your generosity for granted. They forget the source of the blessings. Well, that's what unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race came to do. As God's elect nation and as God's chosen people, they took the Lord for granted. What does this idiom in English mean, to take for granted? It means the failure to properly appreciate someone or something, especially as a result of overfamiliarity. When somebody is generous with you, it's easy to get over familiar with them and to think that they owe you something just because they were generous. The question we must always ask ourselves is, are we taking our relationship with Christ for granted? There's nothing wrong with taking advantage of your relationship with Christ. That's exactly what he wants you to do. But the question you have to ask yourself is, are you working out what he is working out in you? Are you listening to that still small voice that is leading you someplace, and are you trusting it? I have learned the hard way that being generous to others when they have no skin in the game is a prescription for being abused. And when you want something from the abuser, they call it giving with a hook. As people, we need to make our lives active as we shake the old thinking that keeps us stuck. What a great way to take advantage of having God on your side. Many in Israel and in the Jewish race did not take advantage of the win that God was handing them. God is amazing in his knowledge. God is incredible in his wisdom. God is mind-boggling in his decision effectiveness, far beyond the comprehension of our finite minds. Just think about the brilliant choice he made to make me a pastor teacher. Can I get an amen?
Right on. That's right. Hallelujah.
See, God is mind-boggling, far beyond our comprehension. We'd know nothing if it was not for him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God the Father made known to us the mystery of his will, the unrevealed magnificence and unfathomable riches of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed for those of us in union with Christ. And we can marvel at our God from the study of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. God will deliver Israel and the human race as a corporate entity from themselves, but as individuals, they have to believe to be saved. And our job as Gentile believers is to evangelize to the Jewish race, to avoid anti-Semitism in any form, and to not get cocky because of the current privilege of our Gentile status. We have seen and we marvel at God's attitude toward rebels. That's what one of the things that we've seen deeply in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God's attitude toward rebels. I don't have that attitude toward rebels. I don't. I'm not there yet. And we would do well to release our rebellion to our own growth and to get on with our lives. That's where I am. I'm trying to release my own rebellion in those times when I rebel. And to realize that there is no mixture in the plan of God, to keep your toes out of the world's ideas. Not worth it. So, from here, we move on to the Lord's Supper celebration next week. I'll talk to you about the Christian's obsession with sin. And then the following week, we move into Romans 12 through Romans 16, which will probably take us another 16 years. Not really, but I can't wait to get to that part. And you know how it starts, by the way. Do not be conformed to this world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, that's a great place to start. We close the lesson reminding anyone who doesn't have a relationship with Christ that God wants you. Make the most important decision of your life. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us that all creatures have sinned and are far short of the essence of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say that there is no creature who is righteous, not even one. There is no creature who understands God. There is no creature who seeks a relationship with God. That's how we were born. Romans 6, 23, for the compensation earned by having Adam's sin imputed to us at physical birth is death in the lake of fire. All of us at physical birth were set to die the second death in the lake of fire. Romans 6:23, the second part says, though, but the free gift of God the Father is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord for everyone who believes. And that's amazing. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is not judged. But anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has been judged already because he has not believed in the person of the uniquely born Son of God. Uniquely born being 100% deity and 100% true humanity in one person forever. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, his apostle, I am the way to salvation, I am the truth, the word of God, I am the resurrection life, eternal life, and no one comes to God the Father but through believing in me. Bold statement. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who believes. Right this second, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved at that moment and from now on. That's what it says in the Bible, not my opinion. God wants you to be like him. Great. June, sing to them about how great he is.
Okay.
My God, how great thou art. You have set me apart. You finish what you start. Your absolute truth forever stands. How great, how great, how great, how great you are. How great you are. How great you are. How great you are. I will submit to you. I will obey you. Lay down my life for you. I live to die for you. I will submit to you. I will obey you. Lay down my life for you. Because I want to. How great, how great, how great, how great you are. How great you are. You control all history, giving us a will that's free, provided our destiny. Your word is the air my soul breathes. I will walk in the light, not in the dark of night, not living wrong or right, but by obedience, precious in your sight. How great, how great, how great.
Thank you, June. How great he is indeed. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for helping us through your word to overcome all the encoding that has been done by our parents, by the world, by Satan, by the flesh, all things, insidious thoughts that are designed to scare us, to make us operate in fear, to make us hesitate, to make us doubt, to make us not take chances. Thank you for, in your word, encouraging us to grow by means of grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to go forth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to make mistakes, knowing that your forgiving grace is always ready at the hand, and that you are pouring your enabling power into us so that when we're afraid and when we're weak, that's when we are strong, because the divinity of your power is working in us. Thanks for indwelling us with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thanks for making us the first group of believers completely indwelled by the Trinity. Thanks for loving us unconditionally, for your forgiveness and your grace. And let us use those magnificent and powerful tools to never be afraid to pursue our dreams, our goals, and to be all that you intended us to be. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.